Thank you, guys. 1 Kings chapter 9. What a true song that is. God doesn't necessarily promise to withhold all hardships and trials, but He does promise to carry us through them. 1 Kings chapter 9. We're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 9. 1 Kings 9, 1 through 9. This is the Word of God. Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as He had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and adopted other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you are our God. And Father, the chief goal and aim of our lives is to live a life worthy of your calling. Father, we come here to this place not for us, but for you. We're here today, Lord God, to worship you, to seek your face, to cry out to your name, and Lord God, to study your word that we may shift and change our lives. We seek today, Lord, to find conviction for the sin in our lives. We seek to find confirmation for the areas in which we've been obedient. And Lord God, we seek to find comfort for those times when obedience has been difficult. We pray, Lord God, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to see and hear and comprehend your word. And Lord God, may you change our lives this morning, for your word does not return unto you void. Accomplish your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. I've heard it said many times, perhaps you will have heard it as well, that Satan oftentimes attacks after a great victory. Maybe you've heard that in your life, that if you experience a great victory in life, certainly a spiritual victory, you can almost count on the fact that Satan is coming soon thereafter to attack your life. The reason, of course, being is that Satan looks for any weakness he can find in us. And just as the despair when we approach a great surmountable enemy and a great foe and we're afraid to fight it, Satan would come in and try to persuade us with fear and keep us from going forward. But the second we go and we conquer the giant and we win the victory, Satan moves in again and takes our inflated ego and our arrogance and our self-confidence and pushes us right past the mark. You can see it when Jesus was baptized and from heaven came, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And from there, he went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Peter gives us a great illustration. It was Peter when they were at Caesarea Philippi. And Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, made that great public confession of Christ. Remember, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And only verses later in our Bible was Peter a mouthpiece for Satan as he privately confronts Jesus and sends to rebuke him or correct him. Just like that, a great victory swept right into a great defeat. Right after you stood on the mountain and you thought that nothing could stop you and you'd won a great victory for the Lord, instantly Satan moves in and uses your momentum against you. It's no wonder Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:8, Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And maybe you've had times like that in your life. You struggled over a great obstacle, over a great battle, and you went forward with faith in God, and you won the victory thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you stood on the mountaintop, and you raised high the banner, and you had won, only to find that just around the corner, Satan had yet another plan for you. He took your arrogance, he took your self-confidence, he took your puffed-up ego, and he used it against you, and instantly you were right back on the mat. Satan took your own momentum and threw you to the ground with it. He attacks after a great victory. And you and I have learned that, and that's precisely where we are here here in the book of 1 Kings. What we have witnessed thus far in the life of Solomon is a life of great victory. Solomon has done everything right. Up till now, in chapters 2 through 8, you won't find a flaw in this golden boy. This one that David has picked for his own heir, God had laid him out as the heir to David. Solomon has done it right. Remember, he started out and he cleansed the land. He got rid of Joab and he got rid of the traitors and he got rid of all the impurities in Israel. He went from there and he sought the Lord, sought him all night until God said, Solomon, what do you want from me? And even Solomon got that right. Remember, I just want an understanding heart. I'm not looking for riches. I'm not looking for fame, God. I just want to be close to you. He's two for two. He goes from there and begins his great project, you know it, Solomon's Temple. And he builds this great project over the course of 7 years, and he spares no expense and he spares no hardship. He goes to great extent to build the greatest temple man can figure out. And as soon as the temple is built, he again falls on his face before God and says, God, you're the treasure, not the temple. This temple can't hold you. We want you and you alone. And as soon as the prayer was finished, he's still doing it right. He turns and addresses the congregation, as we studied last week, and says, now people, live your lives with obedience to God, because we need God near. And so up to this point in life, Solomon's life has been all about victory. But be careful. When you stand on the mountaintop and you hold the crown and you've done everything right, be careful that you're not overconfident, arrogant, and allow Satan to step in and knock you off your pedestal, which is precisely where we're about to find Solomon in our life, in his life. What we've learned about the Christian life is that there is absolutely no time to take off. We do not sign up and then slack off as Christians. Every single moment of our life, we look forward and we are on the alert, knowing that a great battle and a great victory or a great defeat looms ahead. This is why the Christian life is commonly referred to as a race. It says in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer of Hebrews said, run on the race that is before you. You look in what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul said, I run with endurance. I focus when I run. I'm not just running wild. I know where I'm headed, and I run with endurance to get there. Paul encouraged Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. And what we're reminded from those three illustrations and countless others in Scripture is that we are running a race in this Christian life, and at no point in the race are we allowed to stop and take credit for how well we've run to this point. We all run the race, and no matter where you are on the track, whether you have just begun the race and are rounding the first turn or you are on the homeward stretch, it is not time to stop, take a bow, and get an applause before the crowd. We are finishing the race. And what you and I have learned throughout Christianity and studying the Word of God, that Christianity is not only about starting well, but what? Finishing well. That's what we're called to do. And this is where we find ourselves in Solomon's life. He had started well. He came out of the blocks like a rocket. This guy is doing it all right, and now we find him just past the second leg. He's on that second turn, and he's about to round the corner and hit the home stretch in his life and in his ministry and in his reign as king. And it is at this point in Solomon's life that God shows up to remind Solomon of this very truth. Solomon, you started well, but you need to finish well. This morning we're going to look at the text a little differently. We're not going to outline the whole thing. There will be a couple of points as we go through, but I want you just to fix your eyes on this text in 1 Kings chapter 9 and follow along with me and place your mind in what God is trying to tell Solomon and try to warn him about. We pick up in verse 1. It says, now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. Now don't miss the reference to time here. This is an important one. It says that when Solomon finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, when he had finished that, and not only those two great projects, but what else does it say? All that Solomon desired to do. Every great building project, everything on Solomon's horizon, everything he intended to do, Solomon had finished all of the projects. And it was then that the Lord appeared to him a second time. Remember when he appeared to him at Gibeon? Solomon laid 1,000 sacrifices on God's altar, and in the middle of the night, the Lord appeared to Solomon. Well, it's in that same likeness that it happens again. But what we found now is that it is much later in Solomon's life. If you go back and read 1 Kings chapter 6 again, you'll find that Solomon had been king for 4 years when he started the temple. He'd already been king 4 years, and he started God's temple. It took him 7 years to build the temple of the Lord. So 7 years had passed. After he finished the temple of the Lord, and kind of right as he was ending, he was starting another one, he started his own house. His own house took him 13 years to build. So at this point in Solomon's reign, he is 24 years into his ministry. He's 24 years into his reign. And this is important because Solomon only reigned for 40 years, so you and I now see where he is on the track, right? He's already run over half the race. Now he's going to stop thinking about what a great start he had, and he's going to start looking around the corner and thinking about how he's going to finish this race. He's going to look now at the home stretch and see how he will end this thing. Beyond that, to put yourself in a point of reference, we just finished chapter 8 where they finished the temple. And Solomon then blessed the assembly. He prayed to God and gave that great proclamation we studied at the end of chapter 8 last week. In between chapter 8 and 9, it has now been 12 years. 12 years have passed. They're silent in Scripture because they were very smooth sailing years for the nation of Israel. But it's been 12 years now since Solomon preached that sermon, since he dedicated the temple. And we've picked back up now. After 12 years, it says in verse 2, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he appeared to him at Gibeon. So here we are now. We've set our reference. What is it that the Lord had to say? Well, we find this in verse 3. The Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, we studied it in chapter 8. What did Solomon want? Do you remember? God, what did he say? Listen, remember? Hear my prayer. Make your ears attentive. I want you to hear what I'm praying today, God, and I want you to forever focus your gaze on this house. We want your presence. We want a place where we can contact you, because when we face the difficulties of this land, the difficulties of life, we need you near. We need you present. So God, I want you to hear what we say, and I want you to focus on us continually, and let your presence be our source of blessing as we go through this life. That was Solomon's prayer. Well, 12 years later, God shows up to Solomon, and look at what he says. Solomon, I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, was God just now answering Solomon's prayer? No. For 12 years, what had been going on? God was hearing the prayer of his people. God was focusing on the house that Solomon had built, and God was blessing the nation. It had been going on for 12 years. That's why God speaks to Solomon in past tense. He doesn't say, I will hear your prayer. I will consecrate this house. He says, no, for 12 years, Solomon, I have been hearing your prayer. And for 12 years, I have been consecrating this house. And furthermore, Solomon, I would like to continue to do so. See what he says? By putting my name there, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. 12 years, Solomon, I've been listening. 12 years, I've been dwelling among you. And Solomon, I would like for that to continue. This great relationship we've had, this great thing that's been going on in Israel, I want it to continue to happen. And this has been basically it. It's been golden years in Solomon's reign. No wars, no famines, no recession, gas prices never went up. Everything was great in Solomon's reign for these 12 years because God had been present. His hand was on the nation and life was peachy. It was good, a good place to be. And so Solomon, or God comes to Solomon and says, Solomon, all has been well because I've been with you. Now look at verse 4. Enter Solomon. See those first three words? As for you. Now God is about to turn this whole conversation personal. Solomon, I've done my part. I've been listening. I've been blessing. And I would like to continue to do so, but Solomon, I'm not the only one involved in the little covenant we have going. Now, Solomon, as for you, it's getting personal. You understand what God is doing in Solomon's life. Many times we talk about the sovereignty of God, and that's because I love the sovereignty of God. I love the concept that God is enthroned in the heavens. I love the concept that He has foreordained things. I love that He knows what's going to happen and has a hand in making things happen. I love the sovereignty of God. But that's only one track that runs through Scripture. Although there is the sovereignty of God, we also find when we read the Bible the equal counterpart, which is the responsibility of man. Throughout the Bible, you'll find that God is sovereign and His hand is in things, forcing His end and willing it to happen. On the other hand is the responsibility of man, who by their obedience or lack thereof also seem to dictate how things happen in the future. And while I love the sovereignty of God, this passage focuses on the responsibility of man, namely the responsibility of Solomon. He looks to Solomon and says, I've been doing my part. Now, Solomon, as for you, you have some responsibilities in this whole matter as well. And look at how God begins to pour those out. Look at verses 4 and 5. As for you, Solomon, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. Just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now, if you didn't know so before now, the two letters I and F, they form the word if. And if you put them together, they are a huge word in the Bible. It is a massive word. Every time you come across the word if, you ought to circle it, because God is about to reveal to you the conditions of the covenant, and that's what He does to Solomon. And you'll see that He says, Solomon, if you will. And then He gives two basic things He wants Solomon to do. The first is integrity. He wants integrity. You see it? If you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you. In other words, Solomon, I want you to be obedient, but not just on the outside, but where? On the inside. I don't want someone who is all show. I don't want a Pharisee walking around who pretends to love me. Solomon, I want your heart to be like your father David's heart was. I not only want you to look good on the outside, but I want you to be good on the inside. I want you to walk before me with integrity of heart. And notice what David said in Psalm 24. David wrote, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." It's why Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It's the same concept here. God wants integrity from Solomon. There's a second thing that God wants from Solomon, not only integrity, but also loyalty. Look at what He says. Not only will you walk in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I've commanded you, but that word "and" then gives the second. And, Solomon, do this, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances. That word "my" is huge there. God is saying, Solomon, I want your allegiance. I want you to obey me. I want you to follow me. I want you to serve me. It's not enough that you be persistent in heart and have integrity of heart and have a commitment of heart, but that commitment has to be focused on me. I want you to obey me, Solomon. Be focused on me and no one else. Give me integrity and give me loyalty, Solomon. And by the way, that's what God wants from you. He wants integrity of heart and He wants loyalty. Jesus said in John 21:15, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" That's integrity, isn't it? Do you love me? "And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my lambs.'" That's loyalty, right? Do you love me with your heart? Then serve me with your body. This is what I want, integrity and loyalty. And notice what it says in verse 5. If Solomon will give God integrity and loyalty, then look what God will do. Verse 5, "Then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, 'You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" It's a beautiful scenario, right? Solomon, if you'll continue to love me with all your heart, just like your father David did, and you will devote yourself to my commandments and pledge your loyalty to me, then Solomon, this good thing we've got going, it's never going to stop. it will go forever. So in a sense, while God is sovereign, Solomon, this whole thing in a sense is up to you. How much do you want to serve me and love me, and how sincere are you about it? Integrity of heart and loyalty of service. This is what I want from you, Solomon, and if you'll give it, I'll bless you. But then look at what happens in verse 6. It's a huge word again. But we're about to get the flip side of Solomon's responsibility. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and the house which I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. Solomon, if you do it right, you'll be blessed. But Solomon, if you mess up and go and follow one of these three paths, it's going to go south in a hurry. And this reminds you and I that not only is there a prize to achieve, but there are penalties to avoid when we run the race of Christ, right? There are things that can slow us up, mess us up, and even as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, disqualify us from running the race of God. This is why the writer of Hebrews said, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that entangles. There are things that will mess you up in life. Paul told Timothy, we read it once in 2 Timothy 2:5, also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Picture a quarter race. It's got to be the most agonizing race in track. It's too long to be a sprint, but it's too short to be a distance. And so you find psychotic runners that will run it like it's a sprint and take off around this thing. Now, if you stay in your lane and make it all the way around that 400 meters, all the way to the finish line first, you win the prize. But you have to compete according to the rules, right? If you get halfway around the backstretch and cut across the infield, jump back on the track and run through the tape, they don't give you the medal. That's called cheating. You don't get it that way. You have to compete according to the rules. There are penalties that you and I have to learn to avoid, and that's specifically what God is pointing out to Solomon. Solomon, I want you to do it right, but let me show you some penalties, some problems you need to look out for. And here's the first one. The first thing Solomon needed to avoid was what we call apostasy. Apostasy. Look at what it says in verse 6. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me. It's called the sin of apostasy. In the New Testament, it's seen quite frequently. And basically, it is the sin of a person who at one point in their life claims allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. They come and proclaim faith in Him. I will trust you with my life. I will trust you in my death. You are my Lord and I will live for you forever. And then at some point in their life, turn away and quit following God. The Bible calls it the sin of apostasy. Both Peter and Jude had something to say about it. In 2 Peter 2, it says, they are those who forsake the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. They are people who knew the truth, professed to follow the truth, and at some point denied and went their own way. Jude 11 says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Cain was one moment at God's altar and the next moment slaying his brother. And for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah was the cousin of Moses, remember, who professed faith in God, who took the Passover, went out of Egypt, and then grumbled against God's man, and God opened up the ground and swallowed Korah alive. They professed faith, but then denied the Lord and went the wrong direction. The extreme danger of apostasy is, it is such a heinous crime before the Lord that if a person commits the sin of apostasy, repentance and therefore salvation are impossible. In fact, look at what Jude says about them in Jude verse 4. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were, and this is key, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They were apostates who claimed grace, denied Christ, and Jude says their destruction has already been set. You can pray for them if you want. You can evangelize them if you want. You can warn them if you want, but their destruction is set. It is the sin of apostasy. And God is warning Solomon here, you have started well, Solomon, but do not turn away from following me. Apostasy. The second thing Solomon needed to avoid was iniquity. Iniquity, still in verse 6. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you. It is the sin of iniquity and it is the fruit of apostasy. A person who is turned away from following the Lord will soon quit obeying the Lord. When they quit believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, when they turn away from their pledged allegiance to Him, they have absolutely no reason whatsoever to continue obeying Him. They don't need the Gospels anymore. They don't need the Ten Commandments. They have no intention of following the Lord, much less obeying God. And God points out here, it is the second attribute that you need to avoid Solomon. Peter even described apostates like this in 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, "But these are like unreasoning animals. They are born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. They will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong." He says, "They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children." They are the very picture of someone who does not care what God's Word says. I'm not interested in obedience. I'm not interested in living a life that's pleasing. I could care less about what the Bible says. I love my sin and I will flamboyantly display it in front of all. That's what they are. It is the fruit of apostasy. Solomon needed to avoid it, apostasy, and its fruit, iniquity. There's a third thing Solomon needed to avoid, and it is also next in the progression, and that is idolatry. See it in verse 6. "You or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes we have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them." It is that logical next step. You turn away from God, you quit obeying His word, and sooner or later you pledge your allegiance to another god. Now, it may be a god that we know about today, such as Allah or Buddha, or it may be the almighty god of self, which is the god of the atheist, that I will do what I want, when I want, how I want, for my glory, for my happiness, for my joy. That is still worship, only it's worship of self. And it is the fruit, then, of an apostate. They turn from God, disobey God, and begin to worship self. Now, you want to know the extreme tragedy of this type of sin? Is that when they started the race, they both started the same. When the gun fired, they both shot out of the blocks. And they both looked like they were running the Christian race. Both of them looked like they had it figured out. Both of them looked like they knew what was going on. Both of them started out of the blocks and both of them ran well and they looked great. But the only difference between a Christian and an apostate is what? One finishes the race and the other one doesn't. This was the problem that God was warning Solomon of. Solomon, you need to make sure that you finish how you start. Because if you fall away and start to disobey and start to worship and serve other gods, verse 7, here's what I will do. "Then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples." You see the three consequences of the apostasy of Solomon? They're right there in verse 7. The first is that Israel is rejected. Do you see it? "I will cut off Israel from the land which I've given them." If you turn away from following me, I will turn away from protecting you. You are out of here. The second one, not only will Israel be rejected, but the temple will be removed. Verse 7, "And the house which I've consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight." Everybody here that's a fisherman knows what it means to cast, don't they? You kind of get the idea that God's going to pick up that temple, put it on a string, and sling it. Boy, so much for houses trimmed in gold, right? He was really concerned about the beauty of that temple. He said, if you don't obey me and you turn from me, not only will I reject you, but this fancy temple that everybody loves, I will pound it into crushed powder. And that's exactly what Babylon would do. Israel will be rejected, the temple will be removed, and judgment will be remembered. Look at it still in verse 7. "So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the peoples." What does it mean that Israel will become a byword among all the peoples? In the 1800s, there was a passionate golfer in Ireland. His name was Thomas Mulligan. He had a unique idea about golf, and his view on golf was that only the strokes or shots taken in the midst of a round of golf count against your score. Now, that's true, right? I mean, if you sink the putt on that last hole, your golf game is over, and so you go out and hit another ball, they don't add it to your stroke, right? Well, he took what is true at the end of the game and made it true for the beginning of the game. So he would step on the tee box and hit his first shot, and if it was a bad shot, guess what he said? "I haven't started yet. I didn't start yet, so that shot doesn't count." and he would hit another shot. And if it was a bad shot, no, I haven't started yet, so that shot doesn't count. Until he hit a shot that he liked, and then he would say, there, I've started. I am in the course of play. Those are the only strokes you can count. Well, you can imagine the ribbing his friends must have given him. In fact, now when you play golf, the do-over shot is called a what? A mulligan. Thomas Mulligan's name became a byword among golfers to this day. And that's exactly what God is talking about in the nation of Israel. If you profess loyalty to me and then turn away from following me and you go and worship other gods, I'll make you a byword. You will be the very example of judgment. I will judge you so harsh and pound you so fine that when people talk about judgment from this day forward, they will say, it looks like God pulled an Israel on them. That's what they'll say. It looks like God pulled a temple judgment on them. I'll make you a proverb and a byword. This will be no small judgment. It will be massive. Do you want to see how big it will be? Look at verses 8 and 9. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone, and by the way, when Nehemiah came back to rebuild the wall and rebuild the city, do you know what they were using the rubble that used to be Jerusalem for? A latrine. It was a dump. It was a heap of ruins because they had forsaken God when Nehemiah came back. It says, this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? That word hiss there means to whistle in amazement. People will walk by and go, man, look at what God did to these people. They must have really made God mad. You go on in verse 9. And they will say, why did they do this? Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. God's point is that I will be glorified. You can have this temple and worship me and I'll be glorified through that. Or you can forsake me and I will pound you and I'll be glorified through that. But either way, I'm going to be glorified. The decision now, Solomon, is yours. How will you finish the race? And what a warning to the rest of us. How do you finish the race that you have started? In our world, we're tempted to sit back and live on our past accolades. Some of us run those first two quarters of the race. We see that we're ahead and we stop and we begin to clap our hands and jump up and down and say, man, do you see how far ahead I am? I'm beating everybody by 10 feet. This is the greatest race ever run. What you forget is you still have 200 yards of race left to run, 200 meters to run. You can't stop halfway through and rest on your past laurels. Remember the church at Sardis? They were the church that they said, I know that you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead, for I have not found your deeds completed in my sight. You did a lot of good things, and then you stopped as though you were finished, but you didn't finish. Finish the race well. This is what we're called to do. Many of us watched the Olympic swimming this year. Many of you watched that. You know what I'm talking about. Does anybody remember who the best race starter was throughout the Olympics? Who jumped off the board faster, hit the water quicker, and was ahead when the race began more than anybody else? Does anybody remember? Neither do I. Does anybody remember who finished the race better than anybody else? Yeah. Michael Phelps. We understand. We know what we're talking about here. It's not about how you start. Nobody can tell me the score after the first quarter of any single Super Bowl that's ever been played because it just doesn't matter yet. Starting well is important, but finishing well is what matters. That's why Jesus gave us statements like this in John 8:31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, they've started well. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. In Matthew 10:22, Jesus said, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. When you run this race, you're going to come across a lot of hostility and a lot of hardship. Do not turn away. The one who makes it to the end is mine. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you've done it once, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. If at some point in the midst of the race, he gets tired and quits running, or says it's too hard and stops and takes himself out of the race, or turns around and goes to sit down, or says I've had enough, I quit. If at any point in the race you do that, the Bible says that my soul has no pleasure in him. God doesn't want you to start well, but to finish well. We've been studying this in Sunday school. Paul had this same passion in Philippians chapter 3. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said, I'm running the race. Ask me what's already taken place. I don't care. I don't look back there. I am running forward. I am focusing on what lies ahead. I am looking forward. There was a running back, and his name eludes me at this point. The big running back in recruit this year to go to the pros. Went to Oakland. Somebody tell me his name. Lance, what's his name? McFadden. Darren McFadden, that's his name. Highly, highly touted running back out of Arkansas. Everybody wanted Darren McFadden on their team because the guy has blazing speed. They say, in fact, he's a home run threat every time he touches the ball. It's kind of funny. You put him in a football uniform, they say he's a home run threat. That means he can go all the way at any point in the football field. Well, in the second week of the season, Darren McFadden took a handoff, broke to the outside, hit clear sailing, and was supposed to do what he always does, which is take it to the house. But you know what happened? He got caught from behind. Afterwards, they were asking Darren McFadden, "What's up? They caught you from behind? Why did they catch you?" Some of you may have heard this. His excuse was, "Well, while I was running, I was looking up at the big screen to see what it was looking like, and I slowed down enough that he caught me." Focusing on what is behind, not on what lies ahead. So enamored with his glory and what he looked like while running the touchdown that he actually failed to get the touchdown. He was so focused on what he'd already done well that he wasn't even focusing on what he had left to do. Many of you watched the Dallas game 2 weeks ago when the receiver catches the bomb, is about to enter the end zone, and throws the ball down before he ever crosses the goal line. He was so worried to celebrate that he never even finished the race. I mean, this is the concept, and it's what Paul taught us, but it's what God is telling Solomon here. Solomon, you've started well. You've cleaned up Israel. You've sought my face. You've led your people to seek my face. You've built a great temple. You've cried out to me. But Solomon, you're only halfway through the race. You can't just start well. You have to finish well. And those of you in here who have read the book of Kings and know how Solomon ends his life, this would be a very, very pertinent warning. Because Solomon would go on, and we'll get there in about chapter 11, and he would do exactly what God had warned him against. He didn't listen to what God said in chapter 9, and Solomon would someday fail and turn away and would not finish strong. And because of that, the king that could have racked up more glory among people in this world ends up being one of the biggest laughingstocks in the history of the church. Oh, Solomon, started well and blew it big time. Do not forget to finish what you have started. Maybe you've been to church more times than you can count. Maybe you've put millions of dollars in those offering plates that come by. Maybe you've taught Sunday school. Maybe you've served as a deacon. Maybe you've purified the nation of Israel. Maybe you've built God a temple and lined it in gold. That's great. But if you don't finish well, it will all be for naught. Today there are some in this place who have never even started the race. You've never even professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never yielded your life to Him. I don't know how you expect to ever compete the race, to ever finish the race, if you never start the race. You will never finish well if you do not start. And that comes when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the ones this sermon has really dealt with today are those who have started the race. And you're somewhere along the track. We're all at different places. We're all running at different points. Some are right at the beginning, and some are really nearing the finish line. They can see it in grasp, and it's right there. And the burning call of God is finish well. I know you've accomplished a lot in your life. I know you've done a lot for the Lord. That's good. But don't focus on what you did yesterday. Christianity is a today religion. How are you serving God today? There was an older man at Crawford. His name was Charles Rogers. He owned Aquila and Priscilla Tent Company. Great old man. When I finally met him, he was about to die. In fact, I preached his funeral while we were at Crawford. He had given tents to evangelists all over the world to preach the gospel. And you would go up and talk to Charles Rogers, and he was one of those fellows that wasn't modest in his older days. He'd have nothing on but a pair of overalls, and every available snap was open, you know. And he would sit there in his recliner, and you'd talk to Charles Rogers, and he would look at you and say, "I'm in my sprinting years now." You know how it is when you run a race. When you run that, when you get to the end, you don't lag off. You get to the end, you see the goal, you see the finish line, and what do? You dig deep and give it one more shot, one more grind, push hard one more time. A lot of you are there. You're right there on the end of this race. You have run this life to the point of exhaustion, and you've almost burned out for the Lord. And now at this point, it is time to dig deep, kick up your heels, and go forward one more time. Some of you aren't there yet. You're still in the backstretch, like me, or maybe still on that first curve. You haven't even run yet through all the hardships and endurances that other people have run through. But you see them before you. Do not get distracted and do not get overwhelmed. God will carry you, as they sang, through. Focus and run this race now at this difficult stretch. And for those of you who are starting, jump out there and get ahead. Do not be defeated before you start this life. But we are called not only to start well, but to finish well. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith,
who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you are our God. And Father, I just pray today that you would work your work in the hearts of your people. There are some in this place, Lord God, who do not know you. They have never placed their faith in you. They've been told about you. They've heard about you. They may have even spent time in a baptistry, but they've never given their life to you. They've never turned from their sin. They've never denied themselves. They've never taken up the cross, and so they're not running the race. Lord Jesus, I pray today that you would make that clear to them. That you would convict their hearts to show them that today they need to start the race. Regardless of how old they are, they need to start the race. Father, there are some in this place today who have already started running, but they need encouragement. The race has beat them down. The hurdles were pretty high. The other runners are pretty competitive. Lord God, I pray that you would give them encouragement to keep running. Give them encouragement to focus on you, to pick the cross back up, and to keep on going down the path. And for those in this place, Lord God, that are nearing the finish line, they can see it in sight, that, Lord God, they would not be tempted to rest, that, Lord God, they would not slow up and allow someone else to steal their prize, but that, Lord God, they would dig deep one more time and give a strong kick for you all the way to the finish line, living the rest of this life for your glory. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We come to a time of response, a time of invitation. It's not mine, it's not necessarily this church's, but it is the Lord's invitation. His word has been presented, his word has been spoken, and now you have an opportunity to respond to it. Today, if you've never started the race and you say, "Preacher, I don't know what it is to follow Jesus. I've never denied myself. I've never taken up the cross. I've never followed him. I want to. Today, I want to give my heart to him. Come down here. I'll pray with you." If you're here and you've started and you say, "But I've gotten off course. I don't want to be one of those apostates. I want to get back on the track and run," the altar's open. I'll pray with you. But however the Lord is leading in your life, as we sing, you respond.